If you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be studying from there in this hour of worship this morning. It's good to be with everyone and to worship together, be encouraged by one another's focus on spiritual things and to be encouraged by the presence of our God this morning. We enter in His throne and His presence as we come to Him and worship. And we should always do so with the utmost respect and veneration. And we've been doing that this morning, and I thank you for that. And we need to continue to do so as we look into His will. So I encourage you to study with me from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we conclude the study of this epistle that we've been going through for several weeks. The church in Thessalonica was preached the gospel, and Acts 17 records that particular moment in history where the Apostle Paul had just finished being beaten in Philippi, and with boldness he went and preached the truth in Thessalonica. And many were persuaded, but he was also met with great persecution and was forced out of the city. But those he left behind who were converted to the truth were being persecuted as well. But there was something that was especially significant that led to their endurance and led to the Apostle Paul being impressed by their great faith. In chapter 1 and verse 9, it tells us, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." They now serve the living and true God as opposed to dead idols. And that living and true God was going to come again to deliver them from wrath, give them an eternal home. They had something to look forward to. They had something to live for now. They had something that would drive them to the greatest spiritual feats in the name of Christ. And that was hope. In chapter 4, we recently studied the Apostle Paul giving them some information that he thought they lacked, eradicating ignorance about those who had passed away before the coming of Christ. Would they be left out? Will we ever see them again? Do they have hope in their current condition? What is their current condition? And he assured them that they would by no means precede the ones who had fallen asleep, that they would all be together with the Lord for eternity when Jesus comes again. But as he closes the epistle, he reaffirms to them and reminds them of something that they already know about the coming of the day of the Lord and their need to be prepared for it. And what this chapter does for us, I believe, in large part, is it demonstrates what spiritual vigilance looks like. He is coming, and we know He is going to come at a time we do not expect. He's going to come at any time. And so we need to be watchful. We need to be looking for Him. We need to be anticipating that day. But what does that look like? Do we stand gazing into the heavens like the apostles did at the end of chapter 1 of the book of Acts when Jesus ascended with the clouds to heaven? Do we predict the day of His coming like so many do? Do we assume that we have time and live up our lives in the flesh with temporal enjoyment, thinking that we will know the time of His coming and have time to be ready for it? How do we look? How do we watch? 1 Thessalonians 5 gives us that instruction. He first, in the first 11 verses, speaks of their anticipation of the day of the Lord, and again speaks of something they already know. They're waiting for His coming, verse 10 of chapter 1. They're anticipating the day where Jesus comes to earth again, yet does not step foot on earth, but comes in judgment, but also deliverance of His saints. They know this, and He says such, "You have no need that I write to you, for you know perfectly." They know something about this day, but they need to be reminded of it. They need to realize how they would react to the anticipation of the coming of the day of the Lord. He would say in verse 1, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. You know, I think that when we consider what Jesus says about that final day and how it is unknown, but that he says you need to be ready for it. You don't know the when, but you've got to be ready for the when. There is a seeming difficulty at first glance, but it's not real. And the Apostle Paul addresses that here. If God says you cannot possibly know when he's coming, but you better be ready for when he comes, that would seem like an impossibility for us. If I don't know when, how can I be ready for when? And the world has grappled with this. That's why there's been so many predictions that have been made and will continue to be made about that day, and they have always failed. People know they need to be ready, and they try to be ready by predicting that day. But it's a failure from the start to seek what the Lord has not disclosed to us. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 tells us that the secret things belong to God. If he has not revealed it to us, we cannot possibly know, and he doesn't want us to know, or else he would have told us. But Paul sees no difficulty in this. He not only says you can't know possibly when he comes, but you certainly can and must be ready for when he comes. He speaks of the times and the seasons. And he says, I don't need to even write to you about these things because you know perfectly he comes as a thief in the night. That phrase, times and seasons, is used in Acts, the first chapter, when the apostles are asking Jesus before his ascension, after his resurrection, about the coming kingdom. And this is what he would say. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Times is the Greek word chronos, and it is the word for just time period, time in general, seconds in a minute, minutes in an hour, hours in a day, days in a week, weeks in a month, months in a year. It's just time as it continues, as a linear progression, chronos. But seasons is the more specific term, kairos, which is a set or definite period of time. It is the concept of opportunities. Make use of the time, redeem the time. That's kairos. Redeem the opportunities that you have. And so you have so many hours within a day. One of those hours may present you with a specific opportunity that is only available in that slot of the entire day. You make use of that. You buy up that opportunity. Well, in this concept of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, the idea is the significant points of time, like the coming of the Lord, and you don't need me to write you about it because you know that's uncertain. When does God determine how to move and act? What is his timing? We don't always know. And that's the whole point. Always be ready. It is in his own authority, and he will determine when that time is. Not even the Son knows when that will be. In challenging idols in Isaiah demonstrated this nature of God and the fact that he started history. He created, he began, and he was there because he's eternal. And he's had his hand in history, and he'll end history as well. He will determine when time ends. And he says, you know this full well, the New American Standard Bible says, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You don't need to know the exact time. You just need to know the character of its coming. It will come at a time that you do not expect. It will be unannounced, though it will be impossible to miss. The day of the Lord. That's a significant phrase. That's a significant indication. It's a phrase that was found in the prophets of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And those times mentioned in the prophets of the Old Testament, it did not mark necessarily the end of time, though those days of judgment, they always anticipate a final judgment. Just like in Genesis 6, And we see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. The flood of the world anticipates a final judgment that is worldwide as well. But the day of the Lord was always a day where God's enemies are visited with his wrath. They are punished. They are judged. And the faithful of God are delivered. And so it will be a day of tears and anguish and pain and terror and fright. But for those who are faithful and are ready for that day, it's a day of deliverance and significance. It's a day of realization of our greatest hopes and our fondest wishes. He says that day of the Lord, it will come unannounced like a thief. In Matthew 26 or 24, that is, beginning in verse 36, Jesus makes this transition from the destruction of Jerusalem to the coming of the Lord for final judgment. And he uses language of surprise. He says, just like the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until Noah entered the ark, and they did not know the flood came and took them all away. So it will be with the Son of Man. He goes on to demonstrate people will be taken by surprise. Some won't, though. And that's the point. You can't know when, but you can know it's certain. And since you can know it's certain and that the when is unknown, you can always be ready. And if you can always be ready, then you will be ready when that day comes. But he marks a contrast in this important passage, because he's talked about you. You have no need. You yourselves know perfectly. And then he says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Who are the they? They're the unprepared. They're those outside of Christ. They are those in the darkness, as he'll demonstrate. They are the world. And they think they are safe. They think there's no promise of his coming. And some would specifically challenge that. Some false teachers that Peter would address. Where is the promise of his coming? Things have continued as they are since the beginning of the world, and that's not true. But then there are some that are just worldly. They're not spiritually minded. They may not even be religious at all. They might not believe that God exists. They say peace and safety. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to anticipate. And that represents complacency, where you're always ready. You're always aware. You're making sure that if that day is today, I'm not caught off guard. They are complacent. And they won't escape this destruction. And he likens it to labor pains for a pregnant woman. They're inevitable. A pregnant woman inevitably will come to those pains. It's inescapable. And though we know the general time frame of pregnancy and how long that takes, and the doctor may be able to give us a due date, it doesn't always work that way. It's at an unexpected time, but we know it's coming. They will be destroyed. They will be taken off guard. So you, brethren, don't be like them. And he goes on to demonstrate their relation to the light. And of course, in this text, as well as the majority of texts speaking of light and darkness, it is not physical. It is figurative, representing spiritual reality and awareness versus unawareness, readiness versus not being ready. But he says, you are Christians, and therefore you are of the light. He explains in verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Darkness representing spiritual ignorance, representing unpreparedness because of a lack of fellowship with God, being in the darkness of sin or error. In Psalm 119 and verse 105, we're told that the word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And he says, you're not in darkness, which means you aren't outside of God's will. You know God's will. You know what he's taught concerning this. The lamp has illuminated your path. You know. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, it tells us God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so if we walk in darkness, saying we have fellowship with him, we lie and do not practice the truth. You're not in darkness. You have the light of God's word you've accepted and you're walking in it, and therefore you're ready for his coming. He says, you're not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. Overtake, a word representing surprise, to be caught unaware. This won't happen for Christians. It won't come upon you as a thief in the night. You'll be prepared. In contrast to these other people, you know perfectly, they say peace and safety. And here's why you'll be prepared. Here's why this day will not overtake you. You are sons of light and sons of the day. This is an idiom that speaks to what one is characterized by. If you're a son of something, you're characterized by that thing. They are characterized by the light. And the reason for this is the preaching of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul said, as it pertains to the apostolic calling, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They've received that light. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, they are those who are once enlightened. John 3 and verse 21, they have come to the light, the truth, that their deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. They are characterized by light, not darkness. Since they're doing God's will, they're ready for God's judgment. Since they're walking in God's word, they're not unaware that that day could come at any moment, and thus they're prepared. Speaking of the parousia, or second coming of Christ, in 2 Peter chapter 1, this is what Peter encourages them as a means of preparedness before he puts off this tent, as the Lord had showed him. He told them in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's telling them, I don't want you to be in the dark, so take God's light within you. And God's light is the word of Christ. In fact, the morning star represents Christ. Christ would arise in their heart. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And he is the light that makes you prepared for this coming day. You are not in the darkness. But here's a warning. You can relapse. You can turn the light off if you're not careful. Let us not sleep, he says, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Being characterized by the light comes from God's grace, his word, his unmerited favor, but it involves diligent activity on the Christian's part. He says, don't go to sleep. Sleep is a state that we find ourselves in where we're unaware. We're disengaged, we're inactive, we're defenseless and vulnerable. Don't go to sleep. Don't stop working spiritually. Don't stop learning spiritually. Don't stop growing spiritually. But watch, he says. That's an awareness, a vigilance, anticipation and readiness. And then he speaks of drunkenness and sobriety. He says, watch and be sober. Be self-controlled. When one is inebriated with intoxicants, they don't have the control they have regularly. Be self-controlled. Be full of your spiritual faculties. Be undistracted. That's the concept. And he explains, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. If you stop working spiritually, if you start becoming lazy, lackadaisical, if you're not working, if you're not aware, anticipating this coming of the day, if you're asleep, then you're in the dark. That's where people sleep. And if you're distracted, if your spiritual faculties are not together, if you are inebriated by distractions in the world or by physical intoxicants, then you are now in the dark spiritually. You're not ready. and it's impossible to be ready in such a circumstance. Christians who are not vigilant and active, but who are insensitive to ungodliness and engaged in it, will be overtaken. And so this is what he encourages them to do. Let us who are of the day be sober. You're of the day, so don't get drunk. People get drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober. What do you mean by that? The New American Standard Bible says, having put on. This is how you are spiritually sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So we talk about spiritual sobriety. Well, what does that look like? You put on the armor of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 talks about the panoply of God, the full armor of God. Romans 13 and verse 12 talks about the armor of light, because our salvation is near. And there's some differences in the pieces of armor and what they're associated with. But here he says the breastplate of faith and love. He spoke of their faith toward God in chapter 1 and verse 8, how it had gone out and others were telling them about the faith of the Thessalonians. That's this faithfulness to God, this devotion and commitment to God, and love. He spoke about their love in chapter 4 and encouraged them to grow in it. Not just love for God, but love for their brethren. You see, that's the core of our being. The breastplate covered the thorax, the middle of the person, where all the vital organs were, not just front, but back. Satan may attack who you are at the core, but if you have the breastplate of love and faith on, that's not going to shake you. You're protected. And he speaks of, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so your mind may be attacked by Satan with temporary gratification, allurements of the world. But if you have the helmet of the hope of salvation on, you know that there's something far greater and lasting that I've got to wait for. It's not instant gratification. And so therein comes the sobriety. I'm aware of what my purpose is. I'm aware of what my hope is. And so Satan cannot intoxicate me with these worldly things. Act like children of the day. And this is why you need to do so. He says, God did not appoint us to wrath. He didn't call you into Christ so that you could be destroyed for eternity. He didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. What point is becoming a Christian if at the end of the day you lose your soul? What was the point in ever taking that step? That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. Is receiving the grace of God in vain. It says we're not appointed to wrath. And so it's a wonder to me when I see Christians just going through the motions, kind of pulling one over on the rest of the congregation. What's the point? What's the point? God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So don't forget about the brethren who have passed away, he addressed in chapter 4. They have this hope too. Don't you want to see them and be with them worshiping the Lord forever? So he tells them, comfort one another and edify one another just as you are doing. At this point, we have a transition mark. You remember in chapter 4 and verse 18, after speaking of the hope that those who have even passed away have, he said, comfort one another with these words. They are ignorant about something. And Paul just dispelled that ignorance with the information of the will of God in Christ, that these people who have passed away are secure in Jesus, will be raised, and will be with the Lord forever, and you will be with them if you're faithful. And so those are words you need to tell each other that you didn't know before and now you know. Comfort each other with these words. But he doesn't say that in verse 11. There are words that they could use to bring that comfort and encouragement, and he just spoke about them in verses 1 through 10, certainly. But he says, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. And in verse 12, he says, and we urge you, That word "and" is continuative. He's continuing the thought. This is how you comfort and edify one another to be prepared for the day of the Lord. This is a part of the vigilance as well. This is a part of being children of light. This is a part of being prepared for that inevitable day of judgment and deliverance. And the first thing he says is to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. One of the key things we can do as brethren, as members of a congregation that belongs to the Lord, for us to all individually be prepared for the day of the Lord, to be judged, that great day where time ends and eternity begins, is to recognize the elders of this congregation. That's what Paul is saying to the church in Thessalonica. Recognize them. They're not just figureheads. They don't just fill a slot that needs to be filled. They are very important within the will of God. In Acts 14 and verse 23, they appointed elders in every city, in every church. Paul told Titus in chapter 1 of that epistle and in verse 5 that I left you in Crete that you may appoint elders, but he said that you may set in order the things that are lacking by doing that. And so elders are extremely important within a local congregation, and their key role, brethren, is preparing themselves and the congregation for that day of the Lord. To ignore, to undercut, to disobey, to disrespect the elders is to make yourself unprepared for the day of the Lord. You are in darkness in doing that. He says instead, recognize them. It's a word which just means to know. But in certain contexts like this one, its meaning is strengthened. The New American Standard Bible says appreciate them. The English Standard Version says respect them. The New King James Version, recognize them, which is a strengthened idea of knowledge. Vincent says recognize them for what they are and as entitled to respect because of their office. And so it's not just know who they are, but know them and their worth and their importance. This is how you do it. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 7, speaking of elders who had been in the past, who were no longer with them, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You recognize them and their worth and appreciate them and respect them by following their faith. In verse 17, the Hebrew writer would say this, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so I want you to notice what he says there in verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in love. How do you esteem them highly? How do you respect them and appreciate them? How do you recognize them? In the sphere of love. It's not just empty words. It's not flattery. It's not just being able to place them by a name in the directory. It is with service of love. Love for God, like they're trying to lead you, and love for the brethren, like they're trying to show you as an example. Love for them and their work. That's how you are watchful for that coming of the day of the Lord. It involves obedience out of love, submission, knowing they love you and watch out for your souls. And all of that is found in those adjectives, what they do, or those verbs, what they do and how they act in their role. They labor among you. He talked about their labor of love in chapter 1. That's an intense work. They labor among you. They're over you. And so they do have authority. They preside over you. That's what the word means. And they do it out of love for your safety and direction. They admonish you, yes. But that's because they want you to get to heaven. So he tells them, on top of all of that, be at peace among yourselves. It's in the present tense, meaning continue to be at peace among yourselves. Part of this is in relation to the elders that makes their job joyful and not with grief. They're trying to keep order in a congregation and keep people faithful. Don't be the thorn in their side, because that would be unprofitable to you, as Hebrews 3 and 13 and verse 17 says. This makes you prepared for that day. But on top of that, he speaks about the relationship to their brethren. In any congregation, there's an assortment of circumstances among the members. Members have different needs. Members have different challenges and difficulties. And to be prepared for that day, not only do you need to be looked out for by your brethren, but you need to be actively looking out for them. So he says, we exhort you to warn those who are unruly. People who are out of step with the Lord's will need to be admonished. Their works need to be disapproved. And they need to be warned about that coming judgment. And we need not mince words, though we need to say it with love. He says to comfort the faint-hearted. The word literally means the small-souled. And it is this idea of a feeling of insufficiency, of despondency, of discouragement. And it could be for any other reason. It could be of those who have passed away. It could be of the persecution. It could be of the personal guilt that someone might feel when they sin against God, though they've come back. It could be of sorrow for any sort. It could be of intimidation of the great work or of the world. They may feel inadequate. They need to be comforted and encouraged. He says, uphold the weak. They could be weak in conscience and eating meats offered to idols or meats that the old law suggests are unclean. It could be a weakness financially, a weakness physically. It could be a weakness spiritually. It doesn't matter. He says, uphold the weak. We should do all we can to hold them up and strengthen them. And then notice he says, be patient with all. It's the Greek word for long suffering. To be long tempered. Those who are unruly, those who are faint hearted, those who are weak. They can be difficult to deal with. It's a labor of love. It can be intense and at times frustrating. It can drain your resources, which is why it's of love. He says, suffer with them. Put up with them because you love them. Don't dismiss them. Don't ignore them. And he says in verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. As members of the church, as Christians, as those who are of the light, preparing ourselves for that day of the Lord, our whole focus is on Jesus coming and vanquishing evil once for all. And so when someone does evil to us, our thought should not be retaliate, but to overcome the evil. Romans 12 says you can't overcome evil with evil. That just is evil times two. You overcome evil with good. In any congregation, there will be those who are unfaithful, and that unfaithfulness manifests itself in this kind of betrayal of family. And he says, look at them as a soul in need and overcome their evil with good. But he also speaks about their relation to God. Be prepared through focusing on your relation to God. You rejoice always, Paul would say in Philippians 4, in the Lord. Such is a joyful state of existence, being in Christ and serving Him. Don't let Satan swallow you up with sorrow, but rejoice. And he says, pray without ceasing. You have, through the death of Christ, an avenue opened up to the throne of God itself to ask Him for anything you need at any second of the day. Boldly come to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And he says also, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so whatever we do in word or deed is done in the name of the Lord. And we need to be giving thanks to God in doing that. Rather than complaining and murmuring, it's a privilege to serve God. His commandments are not burdensome, but helpful. If you're going to be prepared for that day, you can't be a complainer. You can't be pessimistic. You cannot be a reluctant servant of God, but a joyful, thankful servant of God. That's how we're prepared. Then he mentions the word of God in chapter 5 and verse 19. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We cannot possibly be prepared for that day if we are neglecting our time spent in God's Word. In the age of infancy of the church at this time, this would include spiritual gifts like we read of in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And all of those were needed. And he would say in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians to especially desire prophecy because you need no interpreter. Anyone can hear it and understand that language because it's spoken in your language. It speaks directly the revelation of God's will. And so he's simply saying, don't put out the word of God. Listen to it. Make use of it. Hear it. And speak it to each other. And when you have that understanding, test everything you do. And make sure that what you do is in line with God's word. And if it's evil, then abstain from it. Refrain from it. Don't go into the darkness. But very briefly, he ends this epistle with their confidence in that day. They can have great confidence because of the information they've been given in Christ, because of the things that they should be doing and were doing in the verses that we just covered. But you can be confident first and foremost because of God's work. He says in verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Our confidence comes from never forgetting that it is God who works in us. They had received the word of the apostles, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in them. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, so when he's calling them to sanctification in chapter 4, he's calling them to this activity of faithfulness in chapter 5 in anticipation of that great day. He says, you can be confident because as you follow the will of God, it's God who's working in you. You're not figuring this out on your own. You're not left to your own devices. This is God at work in you. And he said he'd set you apart entirely, spirit, soul, and body, everything preserved blameless. There's no division. He wants the whole man. And you can be confident that that's going to happen because he's faithful and he promised you. He'll do it if you let him. But on top of that, we have confidence in the relationship with brethren. He says, brethren, pray for us. He had prayed for them in chapter 1. He said, I pray for you all the time. Now you pray for us. And that should bolster confidence, knowing that we have prayers coming from other brethren, that people are thinking about us, that they are laboring in prayer for us, and we need to do it for them. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That kind of greeting coming from them, and he says, carry that greeting forth to the rest of the brethren. That would bolster great confidence as well, knowing that there is care, knowing that the same brethren on the other side of the globe are suffering as well, as 1 Peter would say in chapter 5. You're not in this alone. You have people that are convicted as you are all over, and they all have that same hope and promise. They could have confidence with the decrees of the Lord. In verse 27, he says, I charge you by the Lord that the epistle be read to all the holy brethren. In his Corinthian letter, Paul said that these things I write are the commandments of the Lord. Peter says the writings of Paul are scripture. And so he says, this isn't a take it or leave it epistle. This is not just merely some personal letter. This is the words of Christ, and you need this to be ready for that day. And if you read this and you take it into your life, you apply it to your life, as he told the Colossians to have that letter read as well and read the letter of Laodicea, then you'll be prepared. You can be confident. You know you have the full will of God. And lastly, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Really, this whole epistle represents the grace of Christ. He wants them to grow in grace, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are not just mere formulary beginnings and endings to epistles where grace and peace are wished in a very passing manner, but the epistle itself represents the way that they would grow in that grace. The grace of Jesus is with them to carry them on to eternity through the instruction that he gave them, through the transformation that would afford. He says, you can be confident because God's grace is working in you. We should learn from the Thessalonians and apply these things to our lives and try to be a church like the Thessalonian church was. To try to be a Christian like those in Thessalonica were. In such a difficult time of trial, they were people of faith. They were people of an example of conversion and endurance and growth. They were people of hope. We have that relationship with Christ now, but we long for its entire consummation in heaven. And if we want that, then we need to live in that way. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.